Okay, Revelation chapter 2. Let's see what kind of sound we get tonight. Okay. Well, we're working on this message to the Ephesian church, church at Ephesus. Before we start, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer and ask God's blessing on the time together tonight. Father, we're indeed thankful that we do have this privilege to come together tonight. We recognize that not maybe from a weather standpoint the easiest thing to do tonight, but we just thank you that we had a safe trip here, and we pray that everyone will have a nice safe trip home. And we just pray that you'll bless this time together so that we, as we consider the things that are before us, as we continue the study of the church at Ephesus and the important message that you have preserved here for us, as you've laid out the areas of commendation and where we're considering now the condemnations, the areas where they need to make a course correction in their thinking and their viewpoint. We just pray that these things will become meaningful to us and challenge and encourage us in our own lives as we think about these things and as these principles become more clear to us. And we just thank you for the time together tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you remember, each one of these messages begins with a identification of some characteristics of Christ. He is the speaker to each one of these churches, these seven churches. And there's a set pattern that runs through all these churches with that identification of the characteristics of Christ at the beginning, then the commendation, then the condemnation, and then an exhortation, okay, based on, and remember now, all this is Christ's evaluation of this church and each one of these churches. And so the exhortation, of course, is his recommendation, things that need to be changed, or as I refer to them, as a course correction for that particular church. And then it's followed up in the last verse with a promise that's to challenge and encourage them where they're at in their situation. But by application, of course, is very important to each of us today. Now, this church at Ephesus, you know, he mentioned, he opened with the characteristics there in verse 1. You know, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Seven stars, of course, refers to the pastors. The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this: I know your deeds and your toil, perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. And with verse 4, he picks up with a commendation, or condemnation. So they were commended for six things here. And actually, we're going to see he's going to come back in verse 6 tonight and give them a seventh commendation related to the Nicolaitans, and we'll get to that. But the six things he's already hit them with is their deeds. First thing right out of the chalks, deeds. Their production as believers. And we have to remember now, he's looking at this and evaluating the church corporately. Of course, corporately, the church is made up of many people making decisions, but to operate within that sphere. But technically, it's focused on the church corporately. Their deeds, their production as a church, their toil, strenuous effort, work to exhaustion. Their perseverance was the third thing. Very important, because we see this emphasized several times with this church. The perseverance, the staying power, load-carrying ability, if you will. Patient endurance under great pressure. And we're going to see in the next church, the church at Smyrna, the church of great persecution. They really You see, this patient endurance is in relationship to the external circumstances of life, not in dealing with people, per se. Okay? There's another word that deals with that, and this is not the one. This is the one that deals with people. Then the fourth thing, you cannot endure evil men. Wow. And this is an important one, because this demonstrates, corporately as a church, they exercise discernment. Discernment, which is very important. So, they have patient endurance in a one circumstance, and then just the opposite in, with these evil guys. They're intolerant of evil guys. And then the fifth thing is they put to the test, again talking about exercising discernment, the false apostles. And the word there for putting to the test is one that really says, you know, they examined very carefully those that came in and were going to speak or whatever, to claim to be apostles, and there were a lot of them running around in that first century claiming to be apostles and wanting to teach at different churches around and floating around as they traveled. It's a way many people, kind of an itinerant ministry type things, made a living. And they tested those to see where they were coming from. And they rejected those that were false. And then the last thing, they're the sixth thing, and have not grown weary. Have not grown weary. Yeah. And we started Sunday in the second hour there to look at this aspect of the condemnation. In verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And of course, the bunches of commentaries running around there to claim, oh yeah, they no longer love Christ. They've moved away from all that. And that's not what's in view here at all. As we noted, it's for you to accuse them of that face to face, that, oh no, not at all. The thing was, they lost the fervency and the intenseness of their love of Christ. And I think, quite frankly, we looked at a couple of passages, one in Jeremiah, to kind of point out that aspect of that fervency that is pointed out there by Jesus Christ, or Yahweh, and with Israel. But I think the question I raised there towards the end is something that has to be examined when you think of this church. And that is that, is it possible? Here's a church commended for their deeds, their toil, their perseverance in a lot of various circumstances and situations. And these are all things that are bona fide. This would be the deeds, divine good production, positive things. These are not things that are done from the flesh, so to speak, from the sin nature, okay? If it was, they would not be commended by Christ. So, you know, put that all together now in your thinking. Is it possible that they're so focused on these virtues of the work, the toil, and this kind of thing, that somehow that contributed to that lack of intenseness or fervency of their love for Christ? They lost track in the sense of being occupied with Christ as they ought to have been. Deeds and your strenuous labor. So I think that's really what's kind of pushing things here. There needs to be a balance between one's service, the divine good production related to the needs related to the church and function and all these kind of things, and our day-to-day love for Jesus Christ in our life as believers. I think you get the sense coming down through here with the areas of commendation, that this is a church that had a good, solid, I mean, they had some good teaching when John was there for a while. Paul spent there early, but see, that was at a different generation with a different group. Primarily, there may have been a few that were still there that had been there when Paul spent 3 years there in Ephesus, but that would have been basically 25 to 30 years before. So a lot of the people would have been different people. Now, the exhortation in verse 5.
At my mic here.
It's going to be. I'll blow John's ears out back there. Okay, verse 5, the exhortation. And this is really a call for corrective action for their loss of fervency of that first love. And the structure here is very simple. You look at it, you got three imperatives, three commands, which really set the tone and pattern of where Christ wants them to go. Remember, repent, and do. Get that? Remember, repent, and do. And then he's going to jump off and say, but if not, if there's no response to these commands, know that there's some consequences. I'm coming and I'm going to remove the lampstand. In other words, the church's history. Church's history. And in fact, the church became history in about 230 AD. The lights went out. And the city was conquered and destroyed by the Goths. And then, of course, in the last phrase, he comes back and hits them again. Unless you repent. Unless there's a change of mind, change of direction. So we have to think of, when you get around to this repentance aspect, change of mental attitude, thinking, that impacts and causes a change in direction. We'll just put down here of life, whatever, here of the church. But it's not just blanket change of thinking per se, but a change of thinking and attitude that ends up impacting the direction, the decisions, and which way you're going from that point on. See. Yeah. So verse 5. Let's just read through there real quick to get the whole thing, and then we'll start breaking it down. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Goes back and hits them again. So that first command, remember. Present tense. Keep on remembering. Call to mind. This is one of the terms that's used here. Manemanuo, remembering, that's tied back to the Lord's table, because that's what that is a time of remembrance. Thinking back, pulling into your frame of reference, what did Christ do for us on the cross? Why did we believe in Him? What was going on there? What's important there? You know, those things. It's a time of remembrance. It's not just a time to just sit there and, you know, take the elements. Yep, I've chalked that one up for the month and move on. See. In fact, come to think of it, we're going to have, next Wednesday night, we'll have communion. Instead of the following Sunday. Okay? This is the following Sunday. I'm not going to be here. I wished I was, but I'm not going to be here. So, I'll be down the road laying in a hospital bed somewhere. Okay. So what this is doing here
It says, okay, let's call something to the mind, into your thinking. Now, how often have we seen this aspect throughout our studies, no matter where we go, how important it is what you're thinking? What is the source of what you're thinking? The motivation for your thinking? All this stuff. I mean, it's just over and over again. Another indication of it right here. And this word here emphasizes, you know, calling back up what you already know. Pulling it, you know, out of your frame of reference into your, you know, thinking aspect so that you can use it to make decisions based on it. So that you know something. Go back into your memory. Pull out your lost first love. Remember what you were thinking. What was your motivating force when you were first come to faith in Christ? He's saying that the first action in the corrective process for the church at Ephesus is mental. It's thinking. It's in their attitude. What they were thinking. It also says that they knew what was missing. They were just not functioning in that area. They had the frame of reference. It was there. Otherwise, he wouldn't have used Mene Menuo to recall to mind. I mean, there's other words that would have been used to emphasize that. So therefore, remember from what really high state you have fallen and repent. From what place? From what state, literally, you have fallen? Pipto, the word for falling. And that could be used to just to fall down, but it'll pipto. But interesting, he puts it in a perfect tense. Says that you're in a state right now, and that's what he's emphasizing, is that the result of the choices that they've made over a period of time. Think about that state from which you have fallen. See, that perfect really does put the emphasis on their present spiritual state, the lost intensity of their love of Christ. Now, question for you. Can a believer, or as here, as a congregation of believers, retrogress? And of course, the answer is obviously yes, and go backwards. And that's really what this is. I use that for, and when we should be going in one direction, we're going in the opposite direction. But we don't do that without some choices being made. Okay? We must recognize that in the Christian life there are only two options experientially. We're either growing and advancing, going in the right direction, or we're going in the opposite direction. There's no middle ground, no straddling the fence. You're either advancing or retrogressing. No standing still, no marking time. Not in the Christian life. See, the only way we can advance is to ensure that God the Holy Spirit and His Word are operational in our life, in our thinking, in our viewpoint, and keep thinking it. You know, using that as the basis of our thinking. So the command here is a call to remember where they came from, when their first state, when they first, you know, what motivated them as new believers, the fervency of their first love of Christ. Yeah. Compare that, he's saying, with your present state. What motivates you now? That's what he's challenging them here. What motivates you now? remember, think, call to mind, compare the results with where you're at right now. And he said, oh, yeah, we got all these programs. We got all this going on. We got this activity over here. We're doing this. We're impacting a whole lot of people, doing this and that, whatever. And it turns, it's all bunk. Means nothing. But his challenge here is to remember where they came from in order to get them back into thinking and you know, in the way, in their relationship with Christ that they ought to have. Now, the second command is that repent aspect that I mentioned earlier. And the word there, I'll just write it up here. Metanoeo. And the meta is where you get the change stuff, and the noeo is the thinking side of it. Now, there really isn't with this word a emotional connotation with it at all. There is other words that do that, metamelomai and some others, but not this one. Change of thinking. Change with the result that it changes, has some impact. Now, people, you know, they'll run around and they'll change your thinking for about 2 microseconds, and then they're right back to going in the same direction. That's not what it's talking about here at all. It's changing the basis of their thinking, their viewpoint, so that it has an impact in their life. And, of course, here it's, of course, the impact in the church. Now, change of direction. There is a, you put it down there, there's a course reversal, if you will. And wherever this word shows up, the context has to define what it is that needs to be changed as far as the thinking and the direction and all that should be. That has to flow from the context. It doesn't flow from the word itself. The change and what needs to be done has to come from the context, the content, if you will. So, and of course here, in this context, clearly related to their love of Christ, the fervency and the intenseness of their love of Christ. Not that they don't love Christ. They would never say that at all. And it gets right down to what is their motivation for living the Christian life. See, many people living the Christian life for the wrong reasons, the wrong motivation. And, of course, a lot of churches help them to keep moving in that direction, too. But, unfortunately. So, remember, first, emphasis on the continual repeated action, present tense. Then, repent, aorist tense. Emphasis on a decisive act at a point of time you recognize, oh, I'm going in the wrong direction. Decisive act at a point of time, historically, a fact that you did this. Contrast between the remember and the repent, the present tense and the aorist here really suggest strongly a continuing attitude over against a decisive break. Continuing attitude, thinking, and then once they've made that decision or come to the realization that they were going in the wrong direction. And I think there's in other words, his emphasis, I think, here is keep remembering, calling to mind the loving relationship that you once enjoyed with Christ and make a clean break with your present manner of life, whatever it is that sidetracked you and impeding you from that relationship with Christ that you ought to have. And that's what he's emphasizing. And this is similar to what we saw in Galatians chapter 4, verse 15, where Paul challenged them. Where then is the sense of blessing you had going back to when you first come to faith in Christ? I mean, you've got so sidetracked by so many other, you let these legalistic Judaizers sidetrack you. Where's that sense of blessing? That's in Galatians 4:15. Same kind of challenge there, coming in a different way, but I think he's really hammering at them the same kind of thing. Then the next command, the third one. Boy, for some people, they wouldn't think this fits with grace, does it? Do the first works. So it goes back to a standard, common word for working. Poieo.
Means basically to do, to make.
And it has a lot of different nuances. In fact, the thing is, the more a word is used, and this is one that's used a lot, the more nuances it has. Because each it picks up the nuance from the flow of the context. You can't just go to the lexicon and say, oh man, I got four different things here, and that's it's got to come from one of those four. They give you an idea where to go with it, but you have to look at the context. Words have meaning, and the meaning flows out of the context. Many times, the nuance and emphasis of it in a particular context. But this is a command here not to keep busy, to be active in doing something, just to do something. I mean, this we're already known for their works, their divine good production, their activity, their toil. We saw that back in, verse 2? It's a command to return to first priorities. What is really important. Not only as individual believers, but see, really has to start there when you're looking at it corporately as a church. It starts with the individuals, and then of course, that motivates the whole corporate thrust of the church. And so you don't have a thrust from a church apart from the individuals. I don't think. It'd be hard. I mean, you know. Of course, sometimes you wonder if some of these are so steeped in tradition and stuff, and you've got things, some of these denominational churches, they've been doing things for 100 years. It's this direction, and it's the only way they can think, and nobody within that church can even think outside of that loop. That's not what they're looking at here at all. So it's a command to return to first priorities. First priorities related to their relationship with Christ, their love for Him, the intensity and fervency of that love. To get their object of affection and devotion as believers back focused where it needs to be on their Savior. These three commands state God's desire for them. The directions that they are to choose and describes the course of action that Christ, He's the one speaking here, expects them to take if they are to operate within a sphere of blessing that they ought to be. And then He moves on to what? What's He say next? But if not, well, it translated, or else I am coming. Well, the idea here with what's in the Greek here is, but if not, the consequences now are being introduced for not responding to these three commands, for making wrong choices. He says, I'm coming to you. I'm coming to you. And this is one of those things that's kind of bugging Josh with, because this is a dative of disadvantage. But you get that in the flow of the context. It's not to do, if they don't respond, it's definitely not their advantage. Something, discipline's coming in a certain direction. Here, the removal, future, your lampstand. We're going to take it out of its place. Now, the future here, following, when you get a future tense, following imperatives like we have here, it really establishes a promise. This is something you can count on, he's saying. Remember, repent, and do, and you can count on. If you don't, because of the I, day, may, which is the, but if not, you can count on it. Something is going to happen. I'm going to remove your lampstand out of its place. and the thrust of it is, boy, you can count on it. You can take it to the bank. And of course, the lampstand speaks of the church. Then the last thing, he hits them again. Unless you repent. Here it's a conditional statement, conditional clause. Unless. The conditional aspect introduces, once again, that nasty old thing that they've got to make a choice. Your volition. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. But if they don't, the consequences have already been laid out. I'm coming and I'm going to remove the church from its place in Ephesus. That is, if you don't repent. Now, no, he says, the choice is yours. What happened to the church at Ephesus? What did they do? Now, remember the exhortation here I placed, if you recall from Sunday. It's really back, because I covered, what did I cover? The four steps? Was it four steps? Yeah. And this loss of fervency as a step one. The entry of apathy, step two. A redirection of affection towards other things, material things, whatever is more important than their love of Christ. And then final, corruption when everything falls apart, the lights go out type thing. Well, they're at step one is where they're at in that. And it would be a while to, like, say, 230 A.D. before the lights went out. But it was getting, but it did come. They worked down those steps. And the lights went out. Now, okay. They failed to remember. Repent. And do those first works. Reestablishing that fervency of their love of Christ, their occupation with Him. And the lampstand was removed. The lights went out. Never to return in that area. Now, some of these other churches, we're going to find those towns, those areas, still functioning, still there. But not with any vibrant witness, as far as I'm aware of, from a church standpoint. But this church definitely failed to heed the warning. But the history, you know, the church age, all the way down, not just Ephesus, is marked down through its history by the wreckage of churches that have failed to heed this warning. See, he uses these seven literal, real churches that existed in that first century to lay out these principles, these things that are important for each generation of church age to pay attention to. That each church needs to be cognizant of the message of these to these churches. And that's why we're working on these things. So we have that frame of reference as we move on, as we get things established here. Now, verse 6. We have another commendation. He goes back, as you notice here. Yet this you do have. Again, I mean, he kind of, instead of putting this one back with the other six, he waited till after the condemnation and says, yet you still got some positive thing here at this point. And that's why I say they're still at the first stage of things at the time he's writing here. And this is about 95 A.D. when John writes this. And this one, again, demonstrates these people knew some truth. They knew some doctrine. They were able to exercise some discernment. Third time they talk about that, really. And so that's very, very crucial in our evaluation of this church and just where it's at, the aspect of the discernment that they had, and which unfortunately in many churches is just not there. Now, what do you say here? It says, this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoa. He uses some very strong language here. The big question here is, who were the Nicolaitans? Who were they? And what was it that they taught or did or whatever that prompted this statement here. I mean, there's not a lot of detail out there in history or even in the early church fathers to speak of. There's a little, but not a whole lot. But we do know one thing that's very important as we approach this section. We do know what Christ thought about their viewpoint, their thinking, their whole operation. Whoever they are, whatever it was. Because he says, what was his evaluation? He says, I hate it. Whatever it was, he hates it. Wow. Christ makes a very strong statement here, commending the church in Ephesus for their hatred of all that these Nicolaitans stood for. All that they taught. I mean, there's no way that you can soft pedal the word here, meseo, which is the word to hate, any more than you can do the same for the Hebrew, sane. But to hate, you say, well, that's a mental attitude of sin. How can Christ do that? Well, hate isn't always a mental attitude of sin, for one thing. It is the strongest way of depicting in the language rejection. Strongest way. Rejection. He says, which I also meseo. I hate it. I have rejected them. One of the marks of maturity, advancing as believers, is to learn to accept what Christ accepts and to reject what he rejects. And the only way you can do that is to have a frame of reference of his thinking, his viewpoint. And the only place you're going to find it is right here. Wow. The only place is right here. See, all attitudes. And see, hating, you know, as it's presented, is an attitude. They need to be examined. All attitudes need to be examined, whatever they are, whether it's love or hate or whatever. Against what? We have to know, you know, the what, of course, goes to the standard, the word of truth, word of God, divine viewpoint. And that's the only place that you can go in order to determine whether they are good, beneficial, or evil, and therefore sin, those attitudes. Okay? So a couple of things are very critical. Number one, the motivation for the attitude. What is the motivation for the attitude of thinking that you have right now? Secondly, the criteria or the standard upon which that attitude is based. What is it? Now, always, with every attitude that you take, love, hate, whatever it is, whatever attitude it is, there will be a moral result. That is something, you know, there's going to be a result flowing from your attitude. And it's something we have to think once in a while, you know. Love is not always good. Not always good. To hate is not always evil. That's the point that we need to understand. That's a hard one. See, where things cross the line is we stop operating on the basis of the standard. We start operating on emotion and turning that sin nature loose and letting it establish what's going on and what's the thrust, and we got a problem. See, at some point, we need to bring our thinking into line with God's. I mean, something we've seen over and over again for how many years? I don't know however long I've been here, really. The real issue revolves around that thinking, which is the provision, the divine viewpoint, the provision for our lives as believers, which must include loving what He loves and hating and rejecting. And I really should use this rejection aspect because that's what the emphasis is. What He rejects. Okay? Now, going back to the Nicolaitans, which prompted this deal here. Two main views out there related to these. The word Nicolaitan comes from two words, Nikao and Laos. Nikao means to conquer. Laos is a word for people. To conquer. So, some says, okay, the Nicolaitans. Those were people. They came along and they conquered the people. Now, those that take this view say that these people attempted to take total authority over the congregation, robbing them of any spiritual freedom that they might have had. Now, this sect, the Nicolaitans, had a pretty extensive impact, as we'll see downstream in verse 15 in the church at Pergamon. It says, thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. There he's emphasizing the teaching. Doesn't explain it. Why? Because he expects them to know what it is. See? And we're out here in the 21st century, whatever. And we say, what in the world is he talking about here? See? Dr. Wolberg, one of the more brilliant systematic theologians of the last 50 years or so, still with us, last I heard. He's in his 90s, but did a lot of great work in systematic theology and prophetic areas and stuff. He says that, in his view, he thinks they were the forerunners of what was to become the clerical hierarchy within the church, you know, where you have these very staid hierarchical systems in some churches, you know, Presbyterian, Catholic, and some of these others, even the Methodists, where they dictate where the pastor's going to be and all this kind of stuff, and all that hierarchy stuff. So he kind of links it to what evolved into that. These are kind of the forerunners of that aspect. There again, conquering the people aspect, I think, maybe what's motivating that. The other view that flows from evaluating some of the writings of some of the so-called early church fathers, the first couple of centuries, have concluded that the term refers to a licentious sect who advocated complete freedom in Christian conduct. In other words, the licentious guys, you know, that Paul talks about in a number of different places. He says, oh, this is okay. Go back to the temple. Go back to the heathen feasts and enjoy yourselves. Have a good time. You know, they serve good food. Besides, they got all the good-looking women in town down there, you know. So, that's the place to go. And the good-looking guys. I mean, they had them both ways. I mean, they didn't leave the gals out either. So, if you were talking about triple X-rated stuff, some of the data related to some of these early temples, it's just really something. And Chet had a book. He didn't put it in the library with the rest of the stuff because it covered a lot of this stuff and all the pictures of some of the stuff that they had uncovered in Corinth. And some of the, Corinth was a real hotbed of stuff. And anyway, he kept that locked up. He didn't want the kids running down there. picking up things a little bit too early. But anyway. But some of these early church fathers, the pastors, concluded that the sect was founded by a guy named Nicholas from Antioch, who was supposedly a deacon in one of the early churches. Not a lot of data, either internal or external, from a historical standpoint, to really pinpoint exactly what is in the context of, like, a chapter 2, verse 15, the teaching and this kind of thing. Or why does Christ hate this church? Other than, we got the statement, he did. Whatever they were doing was outside, clearly outside of the boundaries of the will of God. Were an abomination to him. But when you examine several passages that speak of what the Lord hates, I think we can get at least a glimmer, an inkling of what maybe he had in view here. And several passages in the Old Testament deal with what he hates. And they revolve around deeds or acts of abomination, what he considers abomination, that related to idolatry, impurity in worship. Several places. Start back, I guess, with Isaiah 61, verse 8. There, just a quick, right towards the end of the book. It says, "For I, the Lord, love justice." Now, love justice. What's right? What's just? According to his standard, of course, always. Okay. I hate robbery in the burnt offering. Robbery in the burnt offering. Why? Didn't he command them to bring the burnt offerings and do this? You bet. But there was a procedure. And if they were doing it from the right motivation, they followed the procedure. With the animals, they made sure they were without defect. Tamim would have been the word in the Hebrew. They were pure, met the criteria, which demonstrated their occupation with him. See, they weren't doing those sacrifices to get. They were doing that as a response. And when they were doing, not following the directions, it demonstrated they were in the wrong direction in their attitude, and their thinking, and their viewpoint. And boy, he didn't like that. Another passage, Jeremiah 44, verse 3 and 4. Actually, probably should start back at verse 2. To pick the flow of the context here, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you yourselves have seen all the calamity that I have..." All the calamity. The discipline. "And all... and brought on Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah. Behold, this day they are in ruins, and no one lives in them because of their wickedness, which they committed so as to provoke me to anger by continuing to burn sacrifices and to serve other gods," idolatry, "whom they had not known, neither you nor your fathers. Yet I sent you all my servants, the prophets, again and again, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing." A toeva. An abomination. Things that just really were a stench in his nostrils. To burn sacrifices. Well, in verse 5 he goes on to that. Things which I hate. To burning sacrifices to other gods. This whole concept, you know, approaching worship wrong. Approaching him through the function of your worship. Totally out of bounds. Which most churches fall into that category, actually, quite frankly. Now, Amos 5. One of the first of the minor prophets there. not long after Daniel. Amos 5.
Don't worry, I sometimes forget where they're at, too.
You know, you go back and forth, those little, especially the ones that are only two chapters or three chapters long, and you're gone. And, whoops, right by them. Amos 5, verse 21. It says, I reject your festivals. Those festivals were commanded. Those feasts. Again. But they were doing them for the wrong reasons. Nor I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though he goes on, and, you know, but again, it's in a context of approaching him. This would be like coming to the Lord's table, coming to church, sitting down here, out of fellowship, in total disregard of your relationship with him at all. Then one more, Zechariah. So I think this hopefully gives us a kind of a picture, but as good as we can get from Scripture. Zechariah 8:17. These passages all describe what he hates, and it revolves around a worship for the wrong reasons, wrong motivation, wrong attitudes, which I think these Nicolaitans, whether they were dominating the people or whatever, this is a part of what they were and what they taught. Zechariah 8, verse 17. Also let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury or lying, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. Lack of integrity on the individuals too, in their relationships with one another when they come together. What the church at Ephesus rejected, in other words, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, we're going to see the church at Pergamum, they embraced it, but not without consequences. If you have a true love of God, you must recognize that it also includes a fervent hatred of that which counterfeits and distorts the purity of biblical truth. Yeah, so just every time you see the Word of God distorted, misapplied, a Benny Hinn up there twisting and doing all this, whatever, whoever it is. Well, he just came to mind because I had that thing from him last week. And that stuff's enough to drive you up the wall, if you're thinking at all, as a believer. And these things, as you see the Word of God, just twisted and distorted and misapplied, it really has to bug you. And if you look at Psalm 139, David makes some interesting observations here. Psalm 139, 21-22. He's got a strong prayer here. You talk about, and over the years I've been asked, this guy, people that are really causing me grief. I mean, they're hurting my kids. They're causing trouble with the kids. A number of different things. And the question is, would it be wrong to pray that God would deal with them, take care of them? And, of course, the answer is no. And you cannot read through the Psalms, through the Proverbs, and not see those, what they call imprecatory prayers. Prayers, hey, God, here's my enemy over here. One that's causing me grief. You take care of him, will you? Well, it's kind of the thrust here. It says, starting at verse 19. It says, oh, that thou wouldest slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against thee wickedly. Again, he goes back. Their relationship to God is ultimately the way he evaluates these people. He says, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become mine enemies. I mean, what he's doing here is what I just mentioned there. If you love the Lord, you got a foundation of truth, and anyone who compromises, twists, and distorts, and perverts, and counterfeits that truth, they're going to be a problem with you. It'll be a problem for you. But you know, look what he does, the very next verses. That wasn't part of my point here, but you can't miss. Look at verse 23 and 24. And then he says, then he goes back to himself and says, "Search me, O God, and know my thinking, my heart. What's going on in my own mind and own thinking? Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way, in the right way." A couple of verses we need to keep in mind. Okay. And almost if you just took those few verses and just pulled them out of the context, you'd almost think, boy, David's just off in the toolies here. But he's not. See, he's right there. He's right on the money. And the problem is we've got a lot of viewpoint and thinking out there in the churches that's not really based on the book. Surface devotional stuff that causes all kinds of grief eventually. Well, anyway, verse 7. Go back to our context. Verse 7. See if we can get to some of the promise done tonight. See how far. Because I got a couple rabbit trails in here. So if you've looked at the notes, you saw that. Promise for faithfulness, for obedience. See, those in the church are urged to respond to the exhortation, the warning that he just gave. Remember, repent, do. But if not, consequences here. Okay. He starts off here, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let him hear. Imperative command. And what he's saying here is that we need to be attentive as individual believers to the message that the Holy Spirit has for us. And his message is always going to flow from this book. Always. Always. And the way he's putting this here now, up to this point, really he's focusing on corporate aspect of the church. Here he makes this very personal, individualized, for those within the church. The message is for each one of them. And each one of us today, by application. We need to make the necessary choices to listen to what the Holy Spirit has to say to us. One of the greatest failures of believers in the body of Christ today is to be hearers without response to what is heard. James puts it, those that are hearers only are self-deluded, operating under fallacious reasoning. I mean, they can come to any conclusion they want to on their own viewpoint when they're operating from human viewpoint, when that's in nature rules. In fact, you can look back there, James chapter 1, verse 22. And pick up the thought there. But prove or demonstrate yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. And the word there for deluding themselves really talks about operating in the sphere of fallacious type reasoning, not based on fact, truth, or anything. And that really describes where we're going when we're operating in that sin nature, letting it rule and dominate our life. Now, next phrase. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To him who overcomes. Of course, the obvious question is, who is the overcomer? What does this refer to? Is this, as some try to make it, a special category of super-duper believers that have arrived at a certain level or whatever? That's taught. It's wrong. Who is the one that overcomes the world, the cosmos? Well, what is in view here is not a special class of believer at all, but what we have here is a description of what is to be the normal Christian life. What is to be expected among those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? John's inclusion of a statement in each one of these seven churches, as he closes it out, says very emphatically, I think, that he knows that there were some in each one of those churches that were not believers. See, John has already defined a couple of years before this, in 1 John chapter 5, who the overcomer is. In 1 John 5, 4 and 5, we see here the relationship of saving faith and overcoming the world. I like this, for whatever is born. It's whoever. Are you a what? I mean, you know, I don't think so. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who is overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Statement there of the uniqueness of the person, Son of God. Humanity and his deity coming together. Hypostatic union aspect of it. But anyway, for whoever is born out from the source of it, you know, that little dinky little, those little prepositions, boy, are crucial. Out from the source of God. And what he's doing here is stating the condition of victory very impersonally. He uses the neuter here of being born. And actually, it's in a perfect passive participle. So when you're born, you know, it puts the emphasis on a continuing state. But anyway, this impersonal aspect. He does this to enforce the fact that our ability and power in time to be victorious as a believer is related to the new birth. Regeneration. See, the resources we need for this, we received the point of faith in Christ. See, the stress here is not on the individual being victorious, but it is on the power that is ours to be victorious because we are born once, born of God, regenerated as a result of faith in Jesus Christ. Being an overcomer here is not related to time in the sense of what one does, but to our position in Christ. Same thing in Revelation 2 and 3. An overcomer is not related primarily to what's going on in time, but to our position in Christ, who we are in Him. What John is saying here is that the assets that we need for daily living so that we have that provision in time, that power to overcome, is back to being born, being regenerated to the new birth. No matter who you are, the question is, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? See, if you are, then know that you have the assets available. That is, the Word and the Spirit is there for you, but you need to appropriate them and make use of them in your life. Now, and he says, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. He ties it to what? Faith. That good old word, pistis, the faith. Now, context here from verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. He's talking here, phase 1, or the coming to faith in Christ, saving faith. Our belief in Jesus Christ and His completed work on the cross is the starting point, the beginning of our overcoming the world. And our ability to be victorious is because of who we are related to. Christ has already been victorious. He's made that statement, did He not? Back in John, chapter 16, last verse. It says, these things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world, in the cosmos out there, you have tribulation, pressure, tests. But take courage. I have overcome the cosmos. See, it's related back to Him. See, the overcoming. We are in Christ. And each victory we gain experientially in life over the circumstances faced or whatever our the tests that we get from that resident sin nature, the pressures, the distractions from the cosmos, the distortions and counterfeits of Satan, all these things is realized through the appropriation of the power of Christ in your life. Now, we've seen this related back to by the Holy Spirit and relating Christ back to the Word in us. But if you look at Romans chapter 8, verse 37, interesting observation here. The context where it says, but in all these things, what things? Well, you go back up to verse 35. What will separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. I mean, he covers some tough things there. So any of those things, those are the things he has in mind when he gets down here. Verse 36 is kind of a parenthesis here. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. Same word for conquering. Through who? Him. Who loved us. His provision for us. Now, is that just some woo-woo-woo, you know? No. It goes back to the Word, the Spirit. The provision is made for you. Now, back to 1 John 5. See if we can get through this. Maybe. I have to watch John there and see where the timing of the clock's coming there. 1 John 5, 5. How bad? We're at 70 minutes now.
70.
And who is the one who overcomes the world? Present tense. But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God goes back to the basis of the resources again. The one who overcomes, present tense, makes clear here, I think, that the conflict is not yet over by present tense overcoming, but that the outcome is sure. We use the resources, say. I mean, the conflict, in other words, there's going to be pressure, there's going to be tests. Those things that we just read in Romans 8, 35, they're going to be a reality at different degrees down through church history, at different times. And as an overcomer, you know that you're regenerated, that you're in Christ, that you now have the spiritual resources to meet any and all of the CHPs, common human problems of life. And our daily conflict is with the Christ-rejecting world out there that we have to deal with on a daily basis, all seeking to influence our thinking away from the truth of God's Word. The world with all its institutions, its structures, its moral values, its mores, all developed apart from God and under the control and influence of Satan, as you see in Ephesians 2 and 3, belief is in the One who has become incarnate, Jesus, the Son of God, for it is He that has overcome the world, as we just read in John 16:33b. To deny that Jesus is the Son of God is to destroy the whole message of the gospel and effectively nullify the apostolic message of salvation and the provision that is ours through Him. Acceptance of this message gives the believer the basis for personal assurance and acceptance. And really, I almost hate to use the term victory, but because it's so misused and distorted on the goofy stuff, but there is truly victory by sticking with the Word of God, applying that truth in your life. As you face the issues and whatever pressures and tests that you're having to deal with, and really, all the forces of evil operating out there in the cosmos. Remember, who's in charge of the cosmos right now? The God of this age. See, the point from here is that true Christian faith, true faith, is always Christological. In other words, it's focused on Christ. This is true for salvation. It's true for living the Christian life. Because the Word is His thinking, His viewpoint. We have the mind of Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16. And it is out of that that flows not only the relationship with Him, but the Word. The provision is there, such awesome power for your life and mine today, no matter what the circumstances. And if you look at a great passage, Ephesians chapter 1, passage I've read in a number of times at this, maybe not so much since we've been together, but over yonder. I wasn't paid attention to, but anyway, another issue. But verse 18. Actually, well, I had time to hit the prayer ahead of it. It says, in the middle of this prayer, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, the discernment, the ability that you have from truth in you, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. I mean, enlightened hope, the riches, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power. His power toward us who believe, okay, then it goes on to define what's all in view here. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. The power that's available to you is the same as these are. This power is in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ. He, God the Father, brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly place. Resurrection power, awesome power, is available to you as a believer today in your life if you'll use it. But it's related to the Word and the Spirit. Too simple. We've got to go come up with something more difficult than that. Well, we better stop here. We'll pick up with the last little, didn't get to the tree of life. Well, we'll get to that Sunday morning. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that You have challenged us once again with this truth of this passage that's before us. May we also remember the things that You have challenged us with before in our thinking from Your Word, Your truth. May we always operate on the basis of the thinking, the viewpoint that we're gaining from Your Word, so that we can really, truly experience this awesome power in our life, because we're focused on Christ, not only when we believed in Christ, but each day. We're occupied with Him and His awesome provision for us. And we can relax in whatever situation we are because of that awesome provision that You've made for us through Him.
And we just give you the praise and the glory tonight for Jesus Christ and for his provision of salvation through his work on the cross, being willing to be obedient even unto death, but also the provision of this book that's before us. All this comes together to be that supernatural provision for our life. This book didn't just happen. And we're just thankful for your superintending of the message here through the Holy Spirit, pulling this all together so that we have this clear message of truth. We've done our homework. We know what your thinking is on these subjects. And we just thank you for that opportunity to study these things and be challenged by them so that we're encouraged. We understand and have the stability in our own lives because we're growing in the Word, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for those who are out there faithfully serving you around the country and faithfully teaching the Word, and those that we're aware of, and we just thank you for them and just pray that you'll continue to provide and meet their needs. I remember my buddy Fred as he's recuperating from the implant of the pacemaker the other day, and pray that that'll provide for him the what he needs to give him back the strength and stamina so that he can function in his ministry down there in Houston. And we just thank you for what he has meant to us for all these years. And we just remember him tonight. For others that have needs from a physical standpoint, give you the praise for John and his surgery last week and providing for him, and for the good report from the doctors related to that there was no cancer in that tumor and that it was benign. So we just give you the praise for that, thankful for that. And I just pray that he'll continue to heal up completely and quickly. And we just thank you now for Mrs. Erb and her faithful ministry for over these years, and pray that you'll give her the strength to continue. John and Lynn White and their ministry, such an important, and the ministry with the response has just been